many times as we hear something from the Bible, we hear it maybe so often. I'm a preacher's kid myself, going to Sunday school all my life, no choice. I was there and I'm glad that I was. We sometimes miss something that could really impact us, something that is really so very, very important. Think about the story. The scene is Israel, approximately at 1,000 years before the time of Christ. There he stood, 9 feet, 9 inches tall, wearing a bronze helmet, full body armor. He carried a javelin, he carried a spear, he carried a sword. An attendant carried a massive shield ahead of him. His name was Goliath. He proudly represented his seafaring people, the Philistines of Crete, who eventually settled in Palestine. And as the sworn enemy of Israel, they were attempting to divide Saul's kingdom in two and gain control of the strategically located valleys, which would give them a clear path from the Mediterranean Sea to the important cities of Hebron, Bethlehem, and Jerusalem. The most storied of these valleys was the Valley of Elah, an area of breathtaking beauty, home to vineyards, fields, forests of sycamore and terebinth. The Philistines had set up their camp on the southern ridge of Elah. The Israelites pitched their tents on the northern ridge, with the two armies looking across the valley at each other. It was a daily stare down. It was a game of chicken of epic proportions. Neither army dared to move. To attack would mean to descend down the hill and then making the suicidal climb up the enemy's ridge on the other side. However, as we know in those days, armies would often avoid the protracted cost of war by pitting its strongest soldier against the strongest warrior of their enemy. This strategic move avoided great and unnecessary bloodshed because the winner of the skirmish was generally considered to be the winner of the battle. So in this conflict, the Philistines followed this strategy by battling the Israelites on the valley floor during the day, and then the evening and morning for 40 days straight, they sent out their champion, Goliath of Gath, to challenge whoever the Israelites considered to be their greatest warrior. From a physical standpoint, King Saul, the tallest of the Israelites, was clearly the best match for Goliath. He was head and shoulders above everyone else in Israel. He was the king. He was the leader. But Saul wanted absolutely no part of the Philistine champion. And truthfully, this was the case throughout Israel's army. The simple truth of the matter was that in Israel's camp, nobody moved to fight Goliath. He was absolutely, totally, completely, at least he seemed to be invincible. He was massive. He appeared overpowering. He was intimidating. He was relentless. But then a shepherd boy named David, who had come from Bethlehem simply to bring food and supplies to his brothers, he stepped forward, and to the utter amazement of everyone, he volunteered to go out and face the giant. In the face of absolutely overwhelming odds, we know there were countless naysayers from his brothers to Saul the king. David remained steadfast, he remained resolute in his belief that he could and he would conquer that giant Philistine foe, or he would die trying. Saul had no other viable options, so he relented. And although it appeared to be absolutely foolhardy, Saul allowed David to go. David, the shepherd boy, literally bounded down that hill, leaving Saul's armor behind him, taking with him a shepherd's bag containing a pouch of 5 smooth stones and a sling. This move by David appeared to be utterly foolhardy. The giant's armor gave his body an incredible amount of coverage. His 3 weapons were all optimized for close combat. He had a thrusting javelin made entirely of bronze which could penetrate a shield or armor. He had a sword on his hip, and as his primary weapon, he had a short-range spear with a metal shaft that the Bible describes as thick as a weaver's beam. It had a cord attached to it that had an elaborate set of weights that allowed it to be released with extraordinary force and accuracy. The giant Philistine taunted and mocked David, all in an attempt to intimidate him. By the way, there are always those who will strive to taunt you. There are always those who will strive to mock you. There are always those who will strive to intimidate you as we would strive to follow God, as we would strive to move forward for God, as we would strive to serve God. Oh, there will always be resistance. There will always be pressure not to follow God, not to do the hard thing. But like Nehemiah, we must purpose to stay on our wall. We must purpose to remain faithful to what God has called us to do. And David, as he heard the taunts, as he heard the mocking, as he heard the jeering, he responded with, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." As we read the story, it is very easy to see why no one other than David would step forward to face this Philistine. Oh, it's very easy to see that from Israel's perspective, there were no weaknesses to observe in Goliath during his daily jaunts down the hill to challenge and to taunt them, to make fun of them, to disparage the true and living God. David observed Goliath's forehead. And as that Philistine's helmet pressed down upon it, he noticed that that forehead was exposed. He placed one of those smooth stones in that sling, and he took that stone and he fired it at the giant's forehead. And amazingly, incredibly, Goliath fell, stunned by the force of the blow. David immediately ran forward, seized the giant's sword, and cut off his head. The unbelievable had happened. The impossible, the unthinkable had just taken place. The Philistines, shocked, fled. The Israelites had been victorious thanks to their champion, David. And to us, this Bible account, we look at it and say, well, that was impossible. I mean, that was clearly God. That was an amazing victory. That was a phenomenal victory. I mean, what an amazing thing. And there are obviously clear reasons why we come to those conclusions. But we also clearly see that David was not going to back down. He was not going to waffle. He refused to ride the fence on this issue. He was not going to be distracted. He was not going to be detoured. He literally raced down that mountainside to face the giant. There was no plan B. David was 100% determined to face and to defeat the giant Goliath. We look at that story and we say, wow, that's amazing. I mean, the sheer drama of it all. I mean, what an overwhelming story. What an incredible story. But as I begin to think of that story and I begin to think of what God has called me to do, I begin to ask myself the question, why did David go? What would prompt this shepherd boy? What would compel this shepherd boy with nothing more than a sling and nothing more than five smooth stones to face a monstrous, well-trained, fierce, intimidating enemy warrior, fully protected, fully armed, in the midst of a valley, fully observed by the armies of both nations, and yet all alone? And I began to ask myself the question, what was it? What was it that moved him? What was it that stirred him? What was it that compelled him? And I read 1 Samuel 17:36, and I asked myself the question, was it the promise of riches that moved David? Money, or the lure of money? It moves many people. It said that money reveals a person's character. So let me ask you, was it the promise of wealth that drove David to that floor of the Valley of Elah to face the giant? I would say that it was not wealth. It was not the promise of wealth that moved David. Well, was it the promise of King Saul's daughter as his wife that drove David? I mean, think about what an incredible opportunity to be the king's son-in-law. You could only imagine the wealth that would come with that, the notoriety, the fame, the prestige, the opportunities, the countless doors that would be open to you as the son-in-law of the king. I mean, what an amazing opportunity. But it was not the promise of Saul's daughter that drove David. Well, was it the promise that his family would be free in Israel? I mean, think about the fact that they would no longer have to pay taxes. I mean, imagine with me the relief that this would bring David and his family. All of those sons, all of those taxes, imagine the burden that would be removed by the ability to no longer have to pay any taxes in Israel. But that's not what drove David either. So what was it that moved David? What was it that compelled David to literally race down that hillside to face that Philistine giant? What was it that moved David to face the most overwhelming of odds? Impossible odds. No one else wanted to go. Saul's back at his camp. His brothers are hiding behind bushes and rocks and caves. So what was it that moved him? What was that cause that we read about in 1 Samuel 17:29? What was the cause that compelled David to face that giant in the face of overwhelming odds? To face the giant in spite of the criticism. To face the giant in spite of his motives being questioned by his own family. What was it that moved David? What was it that drove David? What was it that compelled David? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 17. And look at verse number 45. In 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse number 45. The Bible says, then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. I just want everyone to know. I just want the armies of the Philistines to know. I just want the armies of Israel to know. Philistine, Mr. Goliath, I just want you to know that there is a God. Why are we here today? We're here to know Christ. I grew up a pastor's kid. I went to a Christian school. My mom started the Christian school with my dad. She was my principal. I was in the Christian school from kindergarten through the 12th grade. I was in church every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, and every Wednesday night. I graduated from that Christian school, and I can remember very clearly wanting to go away to college because I wanted a fresh start. The only problem was when I went to school, I took me with me. After 4 years of college, after 4 years of teaching in that Christian college, I came to the place in my life where I recognized I had never truly been saved. And on May 13th, 1990, I prayed and I cried out to God and I said, God, I don't want to just make another prayer. I don't want to go through the motions. I don't want to just make another decision. God, I need you to save me. I need you to change me. I need you to come in. I need you to make all things new. I'm a mess. I'm a train wreck. And God, I need you to save my soul. And I look back on that day and I thank God that he saved me.
Amen.
I'm not everything I ought to be, but I thank the Lord I'm not what I used to be. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And I'm so thankful for what God did in my life on that day and what he's doing in my life even today. As the Apostle Paul said, that I may know him. I want to know Christ. But I want to make him known. I want to make a difference. Like those others made a difference in my own life, those others that pointed Christ to me. I think of the verses that we know so well, that we have heard so often, that we can recite so easily, like, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Oh, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. The Bible says, he that winneth souls is wise. The Bible says, they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. We know what God wants us to do. We know what God has called us to do. My brother gave me a study Bible, and when I came to Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, that verse that I try to pray every day. You see, the Bible says that if we pray according to God's will, he heareth us. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desired of him. So God wants us to pray according to his will, but let's not forget that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I firmly believe that I will pray that way. God, you don't want anyone to perish. Lord, you want people to be saved. You want people to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, help me to be a tool. Lord, help me to be that tool that you will use to point someone to Jesus Christ this week. Someone to Jesus Christ today. My brother gave me that study Bible, and I came to Proverbs 11:30. It said this: no matter how faithfully you attend church, no matter how generously you give, no matter how circumspectly you walk, no matter how eloquently you teach or preach, or how beautifully you sing, if you are not endeavoring to bring people to Jesus Christ, you're not right with God. And I got to tell you, I read that, and it spoke to my heart. I'll never forget the example of my dad growing up. My dad pastored our church for 50 years. He was so faithful in this area. He was so faithful. I can remember time after time at night, we would have dinner together and we'd have our devotions as a family together. And then someone would knock at our door. It'd be a man from our church that would come and meet my dad. They'd go out to tell people about Jesus Christ. And night after night, he would go out because he believed that it was just that important. His heart's desire was that all the earth may know that there is a God. And he went out and told others, and so many people, they trusted Christ because of my dad's witness. And I observed this on the part of my dad, and I can remember my dad pointing this out to me over and over again and pointing to me about my own personal decision to either accept or reject Jesus Christ. And I remember my dad saying to me, son, he said, there are many trees in the Lord's orchard of trees, but God is especially pleased with the trees that are bearing fruit. I've got to tell you, with all my heart, I want to be one of those fruit-bearing trees. And people say, well, Tim, what is your agenda? What is your goal? Well, it's just simply to know Christ and make Christ known. The Bible says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I must say that we must go. People don't generally knock on my office door and say, "Hey, Pastor Tim, what must I do to be saved?" I have to go. And if we do not make time to go, quite often we will not go. But we must also weep. Let me ask you this morning, when was the last time we really wept over a loved one? We wept over our neighbor. We wept over that person that we do business with, that coworker. You see, the Bible says if we go and weep, we will reap. You say, "Well, I've tried before. Some sow, some water, God gives the increase." But to see the increase, we must go. We've all heard the story about the young preacher that went to Spurgeon. He said, "Listen, I'm just not seeing anyone saved. I'm not seeing anyone come to know Christ." And he said, "Well, you don't expect to see someone every week, do you?" And he said, "Well, no, I don't." He said, "Well, that's your problem. Let us not allow ourselves to become comfortable with no fruit. Let us not allow ourselves to rationalize that it's really not that big of a deal because we've gone for so long, so many weeks, so many days, so many months without seeing anyone come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We should never allow ourselves to do that. And a few weeks have gone by. A few months have gone by, or maybe even a few years have gone by. With no fruit. Let's purpose to go weeping, asking God to break our hearts again for people. Aren't you thankful that somebody cared about you?
Amen.
I'm so thankful that people wept for me, that people cared about me, that people did not give up on me. You see, well, you know, we don't have a lot of prospects. You know, they're just, I don't have a lot of people that I know. During the Civil War, a young soldier slipped away from his regiment in the midst of a gun-blazing, cannon-firing, smoke-overwhelmed valley battle. Before too long, as all this was taking place, the melee and the confusion and the smoke and the explosions, he returned with an enemy soldier at the end of his bayonet. His comrades asked him, "Where did you find him?" He looked at his fellow soldier. He said, "I got him out there. The woods are full of them." And the truth is, the woods are full of them. Are we the witness? Are we the witness? Are we the witness for Jesus Christ that we ought to be? I have to ask you this question. If not you, then who?
That's right.
If not now, then when? I discovered many years ago I cannot be the most intelligent. I cannot be the most gifted. I cannot be the most talented. I'm not sure I can be the most anything. But with God's help, I can be obedient. It's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. I can be faithful. I can be a witness. I can say, "This is what Jesus Christ has done for me. This is how he changed my life. This is what he's done for me. I don't want a day to go by." And I'm so serious about this. I have an app on my phone that reminds me I don't want a day to go by without at the very least sharing a gospel tract with somebody. I just want to be conscious of it. I just want to be aware. I just want it to be burning on my heart. I just want it to be something that I live with. And when I come to Sunday, I just want to, in my heart, know that I did my best that week. When was the last time you led someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Who is it that we need to pray for today? You know, we're familiar with the stories of the Bible. We come to Luke 10, and we know it's a story of the Good Samaritan. And boy, we have disparaging thoughts toward the Levite that looked on and the priest that passed on. And these two religious people saw this wounded traveler there, and the priest saw him wounded on the side of the road, and he just passed on by. The Levite was a little more concerned. He walked up and checked out the situation. When he saw how bad it was, he went on passing by too. But it's interesting that Samaritan had compassion. Like the father in the story of the prodigal son had compassion. Like Jesus had compassion. And I thought to myself, how many times has God given me a spiritual opportunity? And I pass by. Maybe I even looked on. And we stand back and we think, you know, where is this world going? I mean, what is this world coming to? I mean, it's just so bad. But we pass by. Or we look on and we think, oh, it's terrible. It's awful. I mean, it's just, what a horrible situation. I mean, it's just terrible. Bottom line is God wants us to do something about it. And that ought to be my heart's prayer. And that ought to be your heart's prayer to say, God, please give me some fruit that remains. God, help me to see someone come to Jesus Christ. God, help me to be a difference maker. Familiar story of the little boy with the starfish, throwing him back out in the water. And someone says, son, you can't possibly make a difference for all those starfish. He said, no, but I can make a difference for this one.
That's right.
Who is it in your church? Who is it in your community? Who is it in our city that God wants us to make a difference with? I want to ask you to take just a moment, take your pen. I want you to think about it just for a moment as God has spoken to your heart today. Who is that person? Is it a brother? Is it a sister? Is it a neighbor? Well, I've tried before. Let's try again. Just last week, I gave the gospel to a Hindu young lady, and she looked at me, and she was not happy at all about it. And I told her, I said, you know, I don't want to offend you, but this is what I do. I just have to tell people what God's done in my life. So who is it that God's put in your heart today? Would you write their name down? He that goeth forth and weepeth. Would God break our hearts for them again? Would we desire with everything we have in us to see fruit that remains? I'm going to show you a brief video just to drive home this thought, to drive home this truth. Think on this, if you would, as they show it.
I've been in church since before I was born. My father and mother are very faithful people. But it wasn't until after I graduated from Bible college that I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior.
God used certain events in my life, failed relationship, to really grab my attention. And for the first time in my life at age 24, I saw myself as God sees me. And that's a sinner in need of a Savior.
It wasn't until my junior year of Bible college that God had used my friend to help me realize my deep need for God.
It wasn't until I was 25 that I trusted Christ as my Savior. There came a time where I was in the world and I was in sin, and I was just pretending to try to be the right Christian, but I had no power to.
I had a knowledge of Christ, but what really brought me to the point of surrendering my life to Christ was seeing His love lived out in the people around me.
My mom led me to the Lord at the age of 6, and even at a young age, I knew her relationship with God was real.
Growing up as a child, I never knew the Lord, but me and my wife, she was saved, and she wanted us to go to a pre-marriage class, and going to the pre-marriage class is where I got saved.
I really never had a real understanding of what it meant to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ until that pastor visited my house and asked me if I'd ever really considered what would happen to me when I died.
Even though I strayed from what I was taught as a child, the constant influence, the godly example of my father was really something that never allowed me to stray too far from what I knew to be true.
Through them taking the time to disciple me through the classes has really helped us, because now we're serving the Lord and we're running a Sunday school class ourselves and teaching the Word of God to children.
This pastor really took the time to show me from the Bible what it meant to be saved and to trust Him only as your Savior, and that's really the day that changed my entire life.
Take advantage of every opportunity to witness to those around you, because whether we know it or not, God is working in the hearts of those around us.
You know, I have to continue to bear fruit. That's what I'm here for. That's what Jesus Christ saved me for.
Plant that seed of God's word and just a prayer life in someone else's life, because you don't know what impact you'll have in the long run.
But it was every teacher, every office worker, every preacher, every church staff member, and over time they sowed the seed and they watered, and God gave the increase when I was 25.
Because of my pastor, I'm fruit that remains.
Because of my pastor and so many people that love me in the church, I am definitely the fruit that remains.
I am fruit.
Fruit that remains.
Keep giving, because especially if it's a child or if it's someone who has not experienced the love of Christ, you're planting a seed. You're not gonna see the fruit right away, but it's growing.
Is it really that big of a deal? To someone that you know and love, it most certainly is. That all the earth may know that there's a God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life.